Now, if you would turn this evening to Romans chapter 6, we're going to read the first 15 verses as we continue with our sermons in this particular part of the Word of God. And before we do read again, and before we venture into this next chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, let me emphasize that it is sermons in the Epistle to the Romans that we're endeavoring to have, not verse-by-verse exposition, but simply sermons out of this massive portion of the Word of God. So reading this evening then in chapter 6 and the first 15 verses of the chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. God forbid. Amen. In this chapter 6 of Paul's epistle to the Romans that we begin to look at this evening, the Lord's apostle sets out to deal with a wrong interpretation and a wrong application of the gospel of the grace of God, which the Lord his God has given him to preach. In the previous chapter of the epistle, from verse 12 to verse 21 of that chapter, the great gospel fact that the Lord's apostle is dealing with there is the fact that a man or a woman or a young person is either in Christ to the salvation of their soul forevermore, or still out of Christ and without hope and without God in the world. Throughout those verses, you remember, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks about two men. He speaks about the first man, who is Adam, the one whom God created and made at the very beginning of this world, placed in a garden eastward in Eden. And the second man that he speaks about is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent into this world of ours at the appointed time, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, in order to be the Saviour of all who would believe in his name. He speaks about these two men. He speaks about Adam and he speaks about Christ. And he speaks about us being in Adam, still in Adam, or else in Christ, as the case might be. He also speaks about what comes to us through being in Adam, still in Adam, or in Christ, as the case might be. And in a word, you remember, through the one, through Adam, comes sin and death and condemnation and judgment. And through the other, through our Lord Jesus Christ, comes life and righteousness and justification unto everlasting life. He also speaks about how all these things come to us through Jesus Christ the Saviour. And that comes in verse 18 of that previous chapter. Therefore, as by the offence of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation, Even so, by the obedience of one, that's Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. We are condemned in Adam. We are justified in Christ, declared to be righteous in Jesus Christ the Savior. And we are declared to be righteous in Jesus Christ the Savior, he tells us, freely, without money or without price, as it would say in another part of the Word of God. It's a free gift, you see, this righteousness, this justification that is bestowed upon anyone who is found in Jesus Christ the Lord. It is a free gift. It's a gift of grace, as he says in the course of those verses. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We receive it, and we receive it as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ alone. By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our righteousness, our justification, our salvation, our redemption forevermore is all of grace. And as the Lord's apostle comes towards the end of that chapter, he tells us, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And it is by the abounding grace of God towards us in the gospel of his Son that we are able to stand in his Son, accepted in Jesus Christ forever and forevermore. By nature, we are in Adam, and all that belongs to us through being in Adam. By grace, we come to be found in Christ, and all that belongs to us through being in Christ forevermore. It's this gospel, it's the facts of this gospel of the grace of God, you see, that the Lord's apostle has been speaking about in the course of that previous chapter. Now, as I said at the beginning, as you come into this chapter 6 of the epistle, you find the Lord's apostle taking on to deal with a wrong interpretation and a misapplication of this gospel of the grace of God in men and women's lives. And that wrong interpretation, that wrong application as well, ran along these lines. You see, if it is the case that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, then let's continue in sin that grace might abound. That was how the apostle's words were being misconstrued. He says in another place, it is slanderously reported. And it's amazing what's reported about preachers' preachings at times. And he says it's slanderously reported that we're telling men and women to do evil that good may come. And it's a variation on that, you see. If God is glorified in the exercising of his grace over against our sin, then let's continue in our sin that God might be glorified in the exercising of his grace. That's how the gospel of the grace of God was being misconstrued, misapplied in the hearts and minds of some people in those days. So in the first couple of verses of this chapter, you have Paul's reaction to any notion of the gospel that would run along those lines. And then in the verses that follow on from that, you have the outworkings of this gospel of the grace of God in the lives of any who ever truly receive this gospel of the grace of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. God forbid. And then all the opening up of the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ the Savior. Well, as you can see, just like that chapter that went before, my friends, a powerful portion of the Word of God. And for this evening, then, all I want us to do, really, to begin with, is to look at the message of the verses in general, and then we'll look at the first of three vital pictures, three vital figures, which the Lord's Apostle uses in order to press home that message. Just something of the message of the verses in general, because very often when we read the Bible, as in other things, sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. And so all I want us to do is to look at that message in general as it comes before us. And then, as I say, one of three very vital figures which the apostle uses in order to press home that message. So verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And in reality, that's the message of the verses. That's the answer that Paul is delivering to those who were misconstruing this gospel of the grace of God. But when the Lord's apostle speaks about us being in sin, if we have come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Saviour of our soul, he doesn't mean in any way that we no longer sin, or we come to a point in our lives where we don't sin, or we won't sin this side of eternity. And all you have to do, you see, really is to run through the verses to see that he is saying no such thing. Reckon yourselves, he says, dead to sin. That's an activity. He says sin is not to reign in our mortal bodies. He says we are not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but instruments of righteousness unto God. He says that sin is not to have dominion over us. Even though we are not under the law, but under grace, does that mean then that we can sin? God forbid, he says again. God forbid. And you see the point. If you have so many exhortations delivered to us with regards to sin and how we are to deal with sin and view sin in the course of our life, he's certainly not saying by any manner of means that we no longer sin because we are dead to sin. He's not saying anything of the kind whatsoever, because Paul, like the others, didn't waste pen and paper or pen and papyrus. And so he takes up all of these exhortations to our souls with regards as to how we are to view sin and deal with sin in the course of our lives from day to day. It isn't a call to ignore sin or deny sin or the presence of sin. It's a call to deal with sin and to view sin aright until the corruptible shall have put on incorruption right at the end. And that verse 12, if you like, for an example, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments unto unrighteousness, unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, we'll come back to that expression about being dead in sin in a moment or two, but just to settle that central message of the passage to our hearts and our minds, this answer, you see, that Paul is giving to this misinterpretation that if a person receives the gospel of grace in their life, they may go on sinning because grace abounds where sin once abounded. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid. And what he is going on to speak about is the kind of life that a person is to live when they come to profess the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ having been received into their lives. And it's a vital message, my friends, for these days and every day, a vital message for each and every one of us who professes the name of Christ, for any who would ever come to profess the name of Christ. You see, in that previous chapter, the previous chapters indeed, it is the gospel of the grace of God. Or another term, it is the gospel of our justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, there is no other gospel but that. You remember at the time when we looked at those passages, we said what justification means, what being justified means. It means to be pronounced as righteous in the eyes of God. It means to be viewed as righteous in the eyes of God, to be declared as righteous in the eyes of God. It doesn't mean to be made righteous in the eyes of God, or to become righteous in the eyes of God. As far as holiness and these other things are concerned, it simply means to be pronounced and declared and looked upon as righteous in the sight of the Lord our God. We said these other things about becoming righteous and holy and these other matters, they belong to another aspect of the gospel which comes under the term of our sanctification, our being made righteous, our becoming righteous in the sight of the Lord our God. And very simply, you see, following on from those verses concerning our justification, now it comes to our sanctification. Having been pronounced righteous and declared righteous, now it comes to that point where we show ourselves who are being made righteous and becoming righteous in the eyes of the Lord our God in heaven above. And in relation to that, let me refer you to a couple of the old reformers. Now, not because they're old reformers, but because they sum up the totality of the gospel of the grace of God to our souls. Listen to Martin Luther. He says, whereas we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, my friends, true saving faith that brings a soul to stand justified before God in Christ the Lord goes on to show itself in the lifestyle that that professing person makes as they live out their life on the face of this present earth of ours. Whereas we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. Or John Calvin, to imagine that Christ bestows free justification without imparting newness of life shamefully rends Christ asunder. Believers are never reconciled to God without the gift of regeneration. Regeneration, my friends, is that impartation of a new life, the life of God in the soul of man. Being born again of the Spirit of God. And that brings, as you see, very close to what the apostle is saying about being dead to sin and alive unto the Lord our God in heaven above. You see, in that work of justification, God sees the sinner in Christ, having died in Christ, being crucified with Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our condemnation, you see, which is death. The wages of sin is death, it says in this very chapter. So that when a person becomes a believer in Christ, if I am a believer in Christ, then I am dead to sin indeed. Sin has no longer any claim upon me or any condemnation against me, because the claims of sin, which are death, were met in Christ. And when Christ died, if I'm a believer, I died in Christ and was crucified with Jesus Christ. When he went to the cross, the just for the unjust to bring us to God. But having brought us to God, you see, he brings us on to God. Every day that we live, he is working out that which he performed towards us in the gospel of his grace. And that's what these verses are all about. That's what this part of the epistle to the Romans is all about. You see, that old hymn writer, as it was put in that very simple, straightforward hymn that we sang at the beginning. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. Not perfect. Not perfect. Because there's no such a thing as perfection this side of eternity. But he died to make us good. He died to change our lives. He died, my friends, that we might walk in newness of life. And any gospel, you see, that proffers to a man or a woman that they can have a knowledge of salvation without a change of life is a travesty of the gospel, of the grace of God, which Christ died for in order to procure. We're into a day and age where we have concocted what is called the carnal Christian. It's now hardened into theology. That you can profess to be a believer and live as carnally as you want. Now, we can all act carnally. Can we not? Can we not? But to continue in carnality and still profess to have Christ as your Savior, that's a travesty. An absolute travesty. We are brought into heaven to the glory of God, my friends. And there is no gospel that saves the soul that doesn't sanctify the soul to the praise and the honor of the Savior who saved the soul by his death on the cross. And that's a word for our day and a word for every day. You see, on the one hand, there's a bit of a paradox in a sense in the gospel. On the one hand, it doesn't matter what a person does by works of righteousness, by endeavoring to keep the law of God. If that person has not believed in Jesus Christ, they are not justified before God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. It doesn't matter what a person does. That doing will never justify them before God. And my dear unconverted friend, let me press that home to you again. We dealt with it in that passage. By the deeds of the law, by your endeavors to keep the Ten Commandments, or however you want to put it, you will never be justified before God. Never justified before God. It is by faith and by faith alone that we are justified before God. So that it doesn't matter what a person does, if they are not saved by faith, they are not justified. But on the other hand, it doesn't matter what a person says. In any profession of Christ as their Lord and Savior, if that person, my friend, doesn't follow the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, they are not justified. We have no reason to say or believe that they are justified if they are not walking in newness of life through him who loved them and gave himself for them. Whereas we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. Can I press it home to you? This in no way or in any form has to do with perfectionism. This is the normal Christian life as portrayed on the pages of the Word of God. The normal Christian life. It's the remembering and the realizing of what we have in Christ, what has been done for us in Christ, what has been done to us in Christ. And then in the lives that we live, in the light of that and in the power of that, to go on to glorify the Lord. Under the terms of justification, any believer can say, I am crucified with Christ. I died with him. My old man, as Paul goes on to speak about the old man there, was taken and condemned in Christ and put to death in Christ. So that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because he bore the condemnation, and we were in him when he bore our condemnation in his own body to the tree. In sanctification, I live in him, and by the grace of God, I live for him. The new man comes forth, you see, to the glory and the honor of God. That's the combination. And it's a combination that you find on many, many passages, places of the Scriptures of God. Let me just refer you or read you a couple of them. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that's Christ, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. One died, you see, and we died in him. That other well-known passage, I'm sure, of the Word of God, where the Apostle writes to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He writes to the Colossians, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Am I dead? Am I dead? Yes, I'm dead. Yes, I'm dead. I'm dead to sin's condemnation, because I died in Christ when Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Do you know that, my dear unconverted friend? Do you know that? Do you know that there is but one way of salvation? It's graciously set forth in the Scriptures. And it is all in Jesus Christ the Saviour from beginning to end. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the reason why there is no condemnation is because that condemnation has already been carried out, and carried out in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Can you see Christ bearing your condemnation? That's what you must see if ever you will be saved, as the old hymn writer says. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood. He stood. And that's the gospel. And that's the gospel of justification, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and there is no other gospel whatsoever, my friends, whatsoever, on the pages of God's Word from beginning to end. But it's not the end of the story. Don't get the one side and not the other. And in that most famous verse about there being no condemnation to them that are in Christ, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there are a lot of people gung-ho for the no condemnation bit. But this has to do with the walking bit. The walking bit. And you can't have the one without the other in any way whatsoever. As he says in verse 8 of this chapter for tonight, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We shall live with him, of course, unto all eternity, but there is a living with him now that becomes those who have been made dead in Christ in the works of the gospel. And so, as I say, you have all those mighty exhortations indeed. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, you see. It's going to be there like a terrorist band. Don't let it reign. Don't give it the kingship in your life. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He has done all this for you. You are dead to sin. because he has condemned sin for you in his own condemnation, now you're to live unto God forevermore. Here in this world, so imperfectly, and then in eternity, in all the perfection. It is, as I say, the life of God in the soul of man. Now let me say this. We've come to a day when Christianity has been reduced to somebody standing up and saying, I guess I'll believe in Christ. Christianity in the Bible is just that. It is the life of God begotten in the soul of man. Ye must be born again. That's what Christ said. And that's what the gospel is. And so if any man or woman or young person has been born anew by the Spirit of God, then this is the outcropping of it. As we endeavor to live in Christ, as we have died in Christ, as to our condemnation forevermore. That's the basic message. That's the general message of what's being set before us in this chapter of the epistle. Now, to illustrate that, to demonstrate that, the Lord's apostle takes up three figures in the course of the verses and into the next chapter, in fact. And the first of them, of course, is the figure of baptism, Christian baptism, as it appears on the pages of God's word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And without entering into any controversy, because there shouldn't be any controversy, what the apostle is speaking about, my friends, is what baptism is in the only possible way that it can be baptism. It is the immersion in water of those who profess the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Remember the whole thrust of this Romans chapter 6. If we are believers in Christ, we have died with him, and we have been made alive in him to walk in newness of life. And what could possibly better set forth those two vital facts of the gospel than baptism, as it is set forth on the pages of God's word? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Majestic symbol. Majestic symbolism. You see, when a man or a woman or a young person, my friends, comes to renounce their old life and say they believe that they have died with Christ and died in Christ, what better way to symbolize that than going down into that watery grave of the waters of baptism, planted together, he says, in the likeness of his death. And then to come up out of the waters in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in newness of life. That's so straightforward. So straightforward, my friend. And their old life, you see, was buried in. And their new life in Christ came forth as they went forth to walk in newness of life to the praise of his name. There shouldn't be any controversy when it comes to the issue of baptism in the Bible. What it is, what it signifies, what it symbolizes, what it means. And in the context of those verses, it should be crystal clear. And if you don't grasp the significance of what baptism really is, you'll not grasp the significance of Paul using that figure to press home the fact that we are dead and yet we're alive. Look back, he says. Don't you remember what happened to you? When you confessed that you had died to sin in Christ in the baptism, when you rose out of the waters to walk in newness of life. And the Bible's so straightforward, as I said, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I love the simplicity of things in the Bible. Maybe we've all got different natures. But I can think of nothing more simple, profound, straightforward than the words of the Great Commission given from the lips of my Saviour himself. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And as you go on through the scriptures, that utter simplicity is brought before us time after time. They that believed were baptized, and as many as received the word were baptized. Here is water, says the Ethiopian to Philip. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If you believe, you may. And they went down into the water, and he baptized them, and they came out of the water, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing in newness of life. You see, it's straightforward, my friend. Why tangle up your brain with that which is straightforward? Pure, unadulterated simplicity. The Word of God knows nothing but the baptism of believers. And let me say this. It knows of no believer that isn't baptized. That word, you see, those who believed were baptized, but those who believed were baptized. It's believers' baptism. And it belongs only to those who have believed. But it is pressed on all who profess that they do believe. You don't have the one without the other. And as I say, Paul is pointing them back. They died, they were buried, they rose again. I delivered unto you, it's the very facts of the gospel. I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Death, burial, resurrection. And it's precisely that which is placed before us in all the symbolism, in all the significance of biblical baptism, as that great ordinance comes before us. And nowhere, because you see, that symbolism, that significance, in no way, my friend, in no way, can be set forth in the sprinkling of some water upon the head of a non-conscious infant. How on earth could that significance be pronounced in that? And even, you know, the most ardent exponents of the practice of infant baptism have to admit that inescapable fact, that nowhere on the pages of the Word of God do you find such an ordinance as infant baptism. We love these men and their soteriology, the gospel of the grace of God, but dear old B.B. Warfield, he says there is no express command to baptize infants in the New Testament and no express record of the baptism of infants. That's one of the greatest theologians in that particular set of facts in the Word of God. John Murray. And who didn't love John Murray? But he says it is only too apparent that if we had an express command or even a proven case with apostolic sanction, then the controversy of infant baptism would not have arisen. Indeed it wouldn't. Indeed it wouldn't. And why it ever did, well, that's one of the mysteries that will be solved one day. To convince men and women of that fact, of course, my friend, well, I don't know what you would do with regards to that. Some of course, are quite condescending. I remember somebody saying to me many years ago, well, I have to admit that finding infant baptism in the Bible is like finding the proverbial needle in the haystack. Well, it's not like that at all. Because in that case, you assume there's a needle in the haystack to start with. You know, baptism in the Bible, after a child's manner, the needle isn't there. So there's no point in looking for the needle. Well, I don't want to be facetious, my friend. But look at what's being said. Dead, buried, risen, to walk in newness. The very facts of the gospel in justification and sanctification are all bound up in the God-given ordinance of believers' baptism. And you have it throughout the scriptures, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's a lovely expression too. You've put on Christ. You are clothed with Jesus Christ. And in this chapter of Romans then, as I say, this is what it's all about. It's about walking in newness of life. It's to remind us that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, then we have died in Christ. Dead in Christ, a condemnation, judgment. These things will not come upon us in Christ. But then there's the ongoing life in Christ, which is to be lived until Christ calls us or comes again. And in the waters of baptism to which the Lord's apostle points those people, then that fact is spelled out for them to remember and see. Now, just a few thoughts then, just a few words of application, perhaps especially with regards to the gospel, before we conclude. And always, you see, always remember, my friends, how we are made to be dead to sin, not under condemnation to sin. And it is because Christ indeed has died for us, been condemned for us, went to the cross bearing our shame indeed. If you look at verse 8 of the chapter, he says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, that's a great gospel word. He died once. Once, you read the epistle to the Hebrews, how he made one sacrifice for sins forever. How he offered himself once unto God. When he came at a given time in the history of this world of ours, he came to offer himself once for the sins of all who would ever believe in his name. Once, only once, and once alone. And that should spell out something for us, my friends. It should spell out that there is no other offering for sin. One offering, once offered by Jesus Christ. So assuredly, there is no other offering. But this, I need no other offering. I need no other. And by the grace of God, if a person looks and sees that Christ made that once offering of himself, to bear the sins of his people, then no other offering is needed by way of saving our souls. Out of thankful hearts, indeed, we offer unto God all that we should. But with regards to the salvation of our souls, one offering, once offered for all who believe. He died once, he lives forever. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even should we also walk in newness of life. He was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. When he had given himself up to the death of the cross, and had satisfied all the judgment, condemnation against our sin, the righteousness and the holiness of God, when he had done all of that by his death on the cross, then the Father raised him from the dead, and in fact was saying amen to all that he had done. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, and now he ever lives and ever reigns and sees the fruit of all his pains. He sees the fruit of all his pains, my friends, in sinners made anew to the glory of his name. When you read through the scriptures of the Word of God, be sure that that's what the gospel says. Let me ask you one thing. How do you view Christ? Come on now. What do you, well, as the Word of God says, what think you of Christ? How do you view him? How do you see him? Because you see, that determines whether or not you have been born of God and born anew. It's how you view Christ and see Christ that determines whether or not you have the life of God within your soul. Those earlier verses that we referred to out of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians about dying in Christ and going on to live in Christ. Listen to how the apostle finishes those words off. Wherefore, he says, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more after the flesh. Now, what's he saying? Now, he doesn't say we don't any longer know Christ in the flesh, because Paul never knew Christ in the flesh. Paul never saw Christ. The others saw Christ in the flesh. Paul never saw Christ in his humanity and humility when he came into this world to be our Savior. But he doesn't say we don't know him any longer in the flesh, but we know him no more after the flesh. After the way the flesh sees Christ, which is nothing. Now he is saying, we know him after the Spirit. We see him, as old John Bunyan would say, with new eyes. With new eyes. We know him henceforth no more after the flesh. After the flesh, we knew him as a root out of a dry ground, without form nor comeliness. But after the Spirit, we see him as very Saviour and very Lord. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit the Spirit. And when a man or a woman or a young person comes to be born again by the Spirit of God, they don't see Christ as they saw him after the flesh. They see him after the Spirit. And all the salvation that is set forth in Christ, they see. And they see to their salvation, to the glory of his name. Think, my friend, think. You and I are going to die. We're going into an eternity. And it will be a lost eternity, or it will be an eternity with Christ. And that will be determined as to how we see and know and view Christ. And when we're able to view him and see him and say, he loved me and gave himself for me, that's the work of God and the grace of God in the soul of man. And may we know it, and may his name be glorified in all that we know.